Father in heaven, we have this book before us that thou hast written, a book that is forever settled in heaven, a book that's inerrant, infallible. We have thy word before us. We would ask that it would be a living word to our hearts tonight, that you would speak to us, that as thy word goes forth, that it would have an effect upon our hearts. May it be indeed that sword that is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. Our text tonight is verse 2 and 3 of this psalm. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. He hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear, and shall trust in the Lord. To understand this passage, there are two questions we have to answer. The first question is, who is the speaker? Now, we know who the writer is. The writer is David. There's no question about that. David's name appears at the top of the psalm. David wrote the psalm. But just because David wrote it doesn't mean that he himself is the speaker. You'll note in Psalm 22, David is the writer there as well. But the speaker is our Lord. It begins by saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Those were the words of our Lord on the cross of Calvary. When we come to this psalm, we also come to a psalm that is penned by David, but is really the words of Christ. In Hebrews chapter 10, we read this. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Hebrews 10 makes it very clear that at least part of this psalm are the words of Christ when he comes into this world. Well, as you look down through and you see the portion that he's quoting from, that is verse 6 down through verse 8. We note that as you go on in the psalm, the person doesn't change who's doing the speaking. I delight to do thy will, verse 8 says, but then we come to verse 9. I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. As you go down through, it's the same person speaking all the way to the end of the psalm. I would suggest to you that the whole psalm is a messianic psalm that begins when our Lord comes into the world, continues on into his ministry, including his crucifixion. This is a messianic psalm. And the one who says, I waited patiently for the Lord in verse 1, is the same one who says, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Having identified who the author is, the question that secondly comes to our attention is, what is the cry? You note in verse 1, he says, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. Now, if the cry is something outside of Scripture, that is outside of this psalm, then we have no way of discerning what the cry is, nor how it is being fulfilled in verse 2 and 3. But if the cry that's being referred to in verse 1 is what we read from verse 5 down to the end, that is the prayer to God, then we have great understanding as to what is being spoken of in verse 2 and 3. I would suggest to you that the Holy Spirit intends you to understand that the cry spoken of in verse 1 is that which you read from verse 5 down to the end of the chapter. Especially as you near the end of the chapter. Again, we find verse 6 being spoken when our Lord comes into the world. When we come down to verse 11, 12, 13, 14, we're dealing now with a time when our Lord is being crucified. And he says in verse 1, I patiently waited. I waited patiently upon the Lord. And he heard my cry. That is the cry that I have uttered here, that I now record for you. So in reality, verses 1 to 3 happened after verse 17. And yet, it's moved to the front of the psalm as an introduction to the prayer that he prays to God. And stated that, we have then in verse 2 and 3 a statement concerning the cry, that is the praise that our Lord utters to God, because he has been delivered, because his prayer has been answered, because God is, as it were, bowed down and inclined his ear to hear the Messiah. Because of that, he can say in verse 2 and 3, this is what God did to me when I called upon him on the cross. This is how he answered me when I prayed unto him. We have then, I believe, in verse 2 and 3, a statement concerning our Lord after his resurrection, after he has been delivered, And we're going to consider that tonight. The Savior who was raised. Look at it, first of all, from the standpoint of the punishment placed upon the Messiah, as it's stated in verse 2. He, that is God, Jehovah, brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay. What was the horrible pit and miry clay? Well, even if you referred this verse to David, you would have to take the verse figuratively. David was never in a horrible pit, never in the miry clay that we know of in his life. This is a figurative statement being brought to our attention. But what's it referring to? Well, before we can figure out what it's referring to, we have to figure out what is the horrible pit. The horrible pit is a description of a pit of noise, as you see in your margin. A pit of noise. Well, that helps us out maybe a little bit. The word pit there is the word that's translated in the Old Testament, a cistern, a well, or even a pit. Sometimes it's translated a dungeon. In the dry climate of Palestine, one author says the cisterns were hewn from rock and then plastered. They stored water collected during the rainy season for use in the dry season. That's what's being described as a pit. Not so much a pit as we think of a garbage dump pit, but it's a pit in the sense of a well that's been plastered, that would hold water so that when the rainy season comes, the water would fill up in the pit, in the well, as it were, and then you would use that until it ran out. Pits and cisterns were also used as prison houses. They were used because of their steep sides and smooth sides. It made it very difficult to get out without someone's help. This word is used, for instance, of Joseph. Remember, Joseph was put in this pit that we read about in Genesis chapter 37 by his brothers. It says they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty. There was no water in it. Could have had water in other times of the year. That's what it was made for, but it had no water at this time. Jeremiah was put in such a pit in his imprisonment. We read about this in Jeremiah 36. It says they took Jeremiah, cast him into the dungeon, literally into the pit. And he says here that it was in the court of the prison. They let Jeremiah down with cords. And in the pit, that is the dungeon, there was no water but mire. So Jeremiah sunk in the mire. The place that normally held water. It probably would have drowned if he had been put down when the water was full. But now the water is abated. And because of that, it's miry, it's mucky, it's muddy down there. He's been let down into this cistern. That's the word that's before us. Oftentimes in the Old Testament, this word is associated with death. Death. Death is viewed as a pit. For instance, we come to Psalm 28 and verse 1. Unto thee will I cry, O Lord, my rock. Be not silent unto me, if thou be silent, I become like those who go down into the pit. Those who die, those who go down to death. Turn, if you would, to Ezekiel chapter 32. There we find that it's not only associated with death, but it's also associated with God's judgment. In Ezekiel chapter 32, there you have a number of nations coming to our attention near the end of the chapter. In verse 18, for instance, Egypt is now being judged. Verse 18 says, Son of man, wail for the multitude of Egypt. Cast them down, even her and the daughters of the famous nations under the nether parts of the earth, with them that go down into the pit. There's our word. Look at verse number 23. There you're dealing with Asher or Assyria. It says, whose graves are set in the sides of the pit. We come down to verse 24. We're dealing with Elam. And at the end, the last statement in the verse says, yet have they borne their shame with them that go down to the pit. We come down to verse 29. Speaking of Edom, her kings and her princes. And it says, with them that go down to the pit at the end of the verse. Verse 30, we're speaking of Zidon now, and we see at the end of the verse it says, they bear their shame with them that go down to the pit. Here's judicial judgment by God. Speaking of the fact that going down to this place of death, this realm of destruction. And this is the word that's before us. Certainly Christ, in this passage of Scripture, when he says that God has delivered him from the pit, is saying he's delivered him from the realm of judicial death. We have seen something of that judicial death when we consider the fact that all our sins were placed upon Him and He was being punished for our sins on the cross. But it says it's a noisy pit. What does the noise refer to? This word for noise has one of two meanings normally. It's a noise caused by the roar of waters, or a noise caused by a great crowd. If you think of the imagery of being in a cistern and the water, as it were, being poured in and the noise that that would create, what an image that is of here's impending death, here's destruction. I'm in this miry clay at the bottom of a cistern and water is being poured in upon me. Could just be the realm of death in the sense that the noise is coming from the outside, that is from the multitude round about him. We were thinking on that noise at the end of the chapter. We looked at the mocking that our Lord endured on the cross. How that the leaders among the Jewish nation came and mocked him. How that the crowd mocked him. You had in his ears ringing the mocking of a thief on either side until at least one of the thieves was converted. Near our Lord were people gathered all around and the noise of their voices. But more than that, he had the accusations of our sin upon him. Look at verse 12. Look at the agony of his soul as our sins are being placed upon him. Verse 12, for innumerable evils have compassed me about. My iniquities have taken hold upon me so that I'm not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of mine head, therefore my heart faileth me. You and I, each one, know what it is to have our sins accuse us. So at every waking moment, we're trying to defend ourselves. We may not be outwardly speaking, but we're hearing it in our ear, and we're constantly trying to defend ourselves. Well, I didn't really mean to do that, or it's not my fault that I did that. And the guilt and the fact that we have sinned constantly is like a noise in our ears. Well, what would it be like if you and I were sinless? And all of the sins were placed upon us that God's people had committed. Our Lord on the cross was being accused of the breaking of God's law. Every one of His laws had been broken by His people. All those accusations, as it were being placed upon Him. And He was being punished for each one as if He had committed them. He was one with His people so He could say, they're my iniquities, even though He had never committed them. He was being punished as if he had. Oh, the noise that would have been a ringing in his ears in this pit of destruction. As we come then to identify this noise of the pit, I think we're best to come to the cross and speak of the fact that we're dealing with that time when our Lord was on the cross and the roaring, as it were, that was in his ears is the roaring of the accusations against him. He's in a pit. Would you note the pit is described as miry clay? You might try to work your way out of the pit if you could stand up and figure a way out. But here's the miry clay, the slippery clay. Where you're in a place and your feet are jostling around, as it were, and you can't get any stability to do anything. The miry clay oftentimes acts like a suction that keeps you stuck, that keeps you from pulling out, like quicksand would be. Our Lord here in the imagery is talking about that time when He was being crucified, that time when He was going into death. And in that realm, He was in a realm where He could not escape. He was in a realm that was a horrible pit, a realm where the noise of accusations were being placed upon His soul. And yet God brought Him out. God did not bring Him out before He had paid the penalty. God allowed Him to pay the penalty in full. And then brought him out. We have others who have been delivered, and the deliverance is remarkable in the Old Testament as to how God delivered His people. Jonah, for instance. Jonah was 3 days in the heart of that great whale or fish that God created to swallow him. And then God brought him out. What a deliverance. I mean, it staggers us today to think that a man could exist for 3 days and yet be brought out. But that's nothing in comparison to what our Lord endured. It's a picture, in one sense, of what our Lord endured. He went to the very place of death. The jaws of death were surrounding Jonah, and then God brought him out. But that's not true of our Lord. He went into death. He was dead for 3 days. He was in that tomb for 3 days. The sepulchre held him fast. But our Lord brought him out. He was brought out of that pit. You'll note in this promotion that it states here very clearly that God brought him out. It was God's work. In verse 2 of chapter 40, He brought me up also out of an horrible pit and out of the miry clay. That's the beginning. The resurrection, I believe, is being viewed here, where God brought him out of death. The jaws of death, symbolized here by this miry clay, symbolized by this noisy pit. God brought him out of that realm. Brought him out of it. C.H. Spurgeon said, Jesus is the true Joseph, taken out of the pit to be the Lord of all. Later on, he went on to say, when our Lord bore in his own person the terrible curse which was due to sin, he was so cast down as to be a prisoner in the deep, dark, fearful dungeon, amid whose horrible glooms the captive heard a noise as of rushing torrents, while overhead responded the tramp of furious foes. Our Lord in his anguish was like a captive in the prison, forgotten of all mankind, immured amid horror, darkness, and desolation. Yet the Lord Jehovah made him to ascend from all his abasement. He retraced his steps from that deep hell of anguish into which he had been cast as our substitute. He who was delivered our surety in extremity will not fail to liberate us from far greater griefs as well. Mr. Spurgeon, I believe, understood what was being stated here. He went into that realm of death, that awful realm, and God brought him out of it. But he didn't just say that he promoted him by bringing him out of it. It says he did something else. Look, if you would, further on it says that he set my feet upon a rock. Here we have not just the escape from punishment, but we have the entry into God's protection. The word rock here is the word for cleft. You would run to the cleft of the rock to be hidden from a storm. Now up to this time, we can say that Christ himself was under God's wrath because he was taking our place. He became the sin offering. So the wrath that was due us fell upon Christ. But now, after being delivered from this, as it were, noisy pit, where is he now? God has placed his feet into the cleft of the rock, where wrath can't hit him again. Isn't that what the Scripture tells us? That having died once for sin, our Lord will never die again. Having been punished, the punishment will not fall upon him again. In Isaiah 53, we read in verse 12, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Because he bare the sin of many, I'm going to divide him a portion with the strong. I'm going to exalt him. I'm going to place him in that place of refuge. No more wrath for the Savior. He's going to be set in the cleft of the rock. In Romans chapter 6, in verse 9, we read, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but that in he liveth unto God. He's never going to die again. The punishment will never be visited upon his head again. So much for those who say that in the Lord's table that he dies again and again and again. He doesn't do so. Our Lord bore the wrath one time. And he drank the cup of God's wrath dry, never to die again, never to be brought under the dominion of death again. Our Lord was set on high in the cleft of the rock. We also have this kind of statement being spoken of in Hebrews 10. Remember in Hebrews 10, I said, read you the passage that dealt with the fact that Christ is coming into the world, and he's actually quoting from this statement in Psalm 40. The statement about him coming into the world because God wasn't satisfied with sacrifices of animals, not sacrifices for sin. He wasn't satisfied with those things. So Christ came to do the will of God. Christ came with a human body that he might become a sacrifice. In verse 8 we read, above when he said sacrifice and offering, burnt offering and offering for sin thou wouldst not, neither hadst pleasure therein which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He, that is Christ, taketh away the first offerings, that he might establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away their sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, sat down at the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering, he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. He's not going to be punished again. He was in that horrible pit, but God has taken him out of it, and he's put him in a place, the cleft of a rock, where his feet are secure, and where wrath will never fall on him again. Why? Because his sacrifice was accepted. His sacrifice was truly successful. But you see, thirdly, he not only set his feet upon a rock, he, that is Jehovah, also established his goings. That's what it says. He established his goings. The word establish is a word that's used throughout the Old Testament to establish a man's reign. when Solomon came to the throne. He established his reign. He did so by putting away his enemies, putting away those who would challenge his throne. Christ's goings have been established. He has been set on high. He rules and he reigns, and no one will bring him down from that reign. No one will, as it were, dethrone the Son of God. He will reign until his enemies are put under his feet. You read in Psalm 110, verse 1, Jehovah said to my Lord, that is Christ, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The footstool is the place you rest your feet. And the statement is here, your enemies are going to lick the dust beneath your feet. They're going to become your footstool. Sit at my right hand until that happens. Well, when will that happen? They'll become his footstool. Especially every enemy will become his footstool when he returns. He's going to reign till every enemy is defeated. And so we have our Lord now exalted on high. God has put him in a position where the wrath will never fall on him again. And God has established his goings. He has, as it were, established his throne that it cannot be conquered, it cannot be defeated. Our Lord has been exalted on high. With that, we find that also praise, not just the promotion of the Messiah, but praise by the Messiah, is here before us. God put a new song in Christ's mouth, even praise unto our God. Brethren, I wish tonight we could hear that song. The Bible in Zephaniah talks about the Lord singing over His people. If you could hear that new song of our Lord singing, what a song it would be. One preacher said, the song contains the truth that justice has been magnified and grace victorious. Hell is subdued and heaven glorified. Death is destroyed and immortality established. Sin overthrown and righteousness resplendent. What a theme for a hymn in that day when our Lord drinketh the red wine new with all of His people in our Heavenly Father's kingdom. He's conquered all. Everything has been permanently changed. Now, you and I don't see all that permanent change in the world, but it's heading toward a course that has been marked out by the death of Christ. This world one day will have sin removed from it. This world one day will have death removed from it. A new heavens and a new earth will be brought in where we will serve without hindrance of sin, without hindrance of sinners, without the prospect of death in front of us. It'll all be gone. And we will serve for all eternity our gracious and good Master. Why did that happen? Because our Master went to the cross, endured the suffering and shame that was due us, and God brought him victoriously out of the grave. He sings now a new song. And those who heard his message in that day believed. He says here that many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. His proclamation would be heard. And even today, his proclamation goes forth from the lips of his servants. And many do see it. I didn't say all see it and hear. All see it in fear. All see it in trust. But many do. The success of this work, this proclamation, is very clearly stated. The scope is that many will see it. But the success is that they will fear and shall trust. The Lord has done a work, and it will bring people in. There will be those who are saved because He has died. It's not just left up to the whim of man. The Lord has bought a people, and in that buying, He's also bought the necessary means to bring them to salvation. We find that in the New Covenant. The New Covenant is established by the blood, and in that covenant there's forgiveness of sins. That forgiveness of sins was bought by the blood of the covenant. But also in the New Covenant is regeneration. That is the work of God's Spirit. The work of God's Spirit is referred to as the writing of the law upon the heart. That too was bought by the blood. And as the blood of Christ bought that for His people, it will be applied to His people. The many will see it, and they will fear and trust in the Lord. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 11. Jehovah shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. It doesn't say he makes justification possible for many. It says he justifies many. They will come. They will be saved. It will be successful, the work that Christ set out to accomplish. And so we have then the proclamation of the Messiah, that He indeed proclaims a message that will save the sinner, that will save the soul of His people. I have brethren, though, that when they come to this passage, find in this passage that we have read their own testimony. They would tell you that they waited patiently, they cried unto the Lord in salvation, and in salvation the Lord brought them up out of a horrible pit, set their feet upon a rock, established their goings, put a new song in their mouth, and through that singing, through that testimony, others have heard and been saved. You know, that is indeed what the passage is talking about, in a secondary sense. You say, how can you say that? It's because we are in union with Christ. That union, we've already stated, is before us, especially when we deal with the fact that Christ is a sin offering. He wasn't a sin offering for His own sin. He had no sin. He delighted to do God's will. We read that in verse 8. Then whose sin was it that He was bearing? As a sin offering, whose sin was it that He was being punished for? It was the sins of His people. And when we read in verse 12 about these innumerable evils, when we read about this iniquity that was overwhelming Him, whose sin was it? It was our sin being laid upon Him. We were in union with Him. Brethren, we're still in union with Him. We're thinking on that this morning. So much so that what happened to Him, in a sense, happened to us. Now, the New Testament makes much of the fact that we're in union with Him. He uses a number of different figures to try to get us to understand that union. It says He's the head, we're the body. Ephesians chapter 1. It says that He's the vine and we're branches. But what happens to branches if they're not in union with the vine? They die, they wither, they're destroyed. No, we're in union with Him. We bear fruit because we're in union with Him. He is the husband and we are the wife. He is the cornerstone and we're that building, that temple joined to the cornerstone. Even in John's epistle, chapter 2, it speaks of the fact that He's the anointed one, the Christ, and yet we're called as the anointed one. We have had this unction, this anointing that comes from God. We're in union with the Son of God. And He represents His people. Adam represented us in the Garden of Eden. He sinned and failed, and we sinned because he sinned on our behalf. But Christ represents us. And now, because our head, the one who represents us, has been successful, you and I are saved. We're even united to Him in His resurrection. We looked at a few of these verses this morning, but let's go back again just for a minute tonight and look at two passages. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 5. Here you have this subjective experience of the believer coming to our attention. This is something we experience. It's the experiential resurrection that we're looking at in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 5 and 6. Even when we are dead in sins, what was that deadness? You didn't desire God. You weren't going toward God. You weren't running to God. You were doing your own will. That's dead in sins. The man that's alive toward God is seeking God. He wants God. He's desiring God's will, trying to do God's will. When we were dead in sins, what did God do? He could have cut us off. He could have sent us to hell forever. But instead, He had mercy upon us. And it says He quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. Quickened. He gave us life with Christ. And it says He has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We've been raised up together with Christ. Have you experienced that resurrection power? That power that gave you the ability to repent and believe? That power that gave you the ability to lay hold of Christ as your Lord and your Savior? That's what he's writing about. That resurrection power. As Christ came out of the tomb, He also brought for His people the power for them to come out of their tombs. Come out of the realm of death, the death that sin has brought them into. And we have come out of that realm with Him. Judicially, we've also come out of that realm. Turn back, if you would, to Romans chapter 6. We were thinking on this verse again this morning. Here we're not dealing with our experience. We're dealing with that which is judicial. We're not dealing so much with that which is subjective in our hearts. We're dealing with that which is outside of our hearts, our standing before God, that which is objective. And Paul says, therefore, for in that he died unto sin once, that's verse 10. But in that he liveth unto God. Verse 11, likewise reckon ye yourselves also to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, you wouldn't have to reckon it if it was an experience that you had. You have to reckon this that you cannot see. What he's saying here is when Christ died, you died with him. When Christ came out of the tomb, because he represents you, you came out of the tomb with him. You came out with him. And Paul says, believe that. Reckon it to be true. Count upon it. Rest upon that great fact. Then he starts dealing with what goes on in the heart. And he deals with the sin that still abides there and how we have to war with that sin. Before you can take up war with sin, you have to first understand this objective standing. Where you are in Christ. What your position is in Christ. You died with him. You were risen with him. You were buried, as it were, with him. You were in that pit with him. And he came out. You came out with him. So that tonight, God's people are truly risen with Christ. And because Christ is alive toward God, we are alive toward God. Because Christ is righteous, we are righteous. Because God can find no fault in Christ, our living head, He can find no fault in you. Because Christ represents you. Brethren, you came out of that horrible pit with Christ judicially. And your position, your standing before God is a standing, it is a position of having been brought out of this horrible pit. Out of the realm of death. More than that, He not only brought us up, but He has established our feet upon a rock. We have been placed in that place of protection, the cleft of the rock. You have entered into this protection. You are in Christ, and His wrath will never fall upon Christ again because He bore it away. That wrath cannot fall upon you either. God is not going to punish for the same sin twice. It wouldn't be justice. He has already punished Christ for the sins of His people, and He will not punish those people as well. Now, He may chasten us, but that is not the full weight of the punishment. If God gave you the full weight of punishment for what we deserve, one sin would put us in hell forever. That has never fallen on us. God hath not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. He's dealt with Christ according to our sins, and He's rewarded us according to grace. You have been placed into this cleft of the rock. Your feet have been established in that cleft because you're in Christ. And because He will never die, you will never die either. He's established our goings. He established Christ's goings. We said that He is enthroned. Well, the Bible says that we're reigning with Him. We read that in Ephesians chapter 2. We are now seated in the heavenlies with Christ Jesus in our standing, in our position. But even more than that, God has ordered that everything will work out to your benefit and His glory. In Romans chapter 8, it says, we know that all things work together for good, to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. To whom He did foreknow of them, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. God has a plan for His people. He has ordained that they would be saved. He then, in implementing that plan, called them to salvation. Invited them to come. Gave them a call that they would not refuse. He then took those who were sinners and received the call. And He made them righteous in His sight. Declaring them to be righteous. Because they're united to Christ, He justified them. And He is now going to go another step further, and He's going to glorify every one of His people. He's going to glorify them. God has established your goings. If it were left up to you and to me, we're going to mess this thing up. But this says that those who are the called according to His purpose, everything is working out for their good. Now, there are times you don't see it that way. There are times you think things are going backwards. Brethren, you're being moved to a destination, to the conformity of the image of Christ. And God has so ordered it that you're already predestined, you're already called, you're already justified in His sight, and the only thing left is glorification. And He's ordered that as well. God has established your goings. It doesn't mean you can't fall and slip. It doesn't mean you can't get dirty again. It doesn't mean that you're not going to fail God and fail His people. But what it means is God's going to get you up and He's going to put you on that course again, and you're going to be conformed to the image of His Son one day. He will do it. He will do it. And then we read that He's put a new song in the mouth of Christ. And has He not done that for His people as well? The Lord has put a new song in our mouth. We're not singing the old songs of Egypt. We're not singing about the things that we used to sing about. The things that used to thrill our soul and cause us to sing are no longer the things that delight us. What you do in your singing shows what indeed is important to the soul. I find it interesting that David speaks of the fact that God would restore to him joy, and then after restoring to him joy, he says, "Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners to be converted unto thee." Now we have a similar statement here about the joy that's in the heart and expressed by the lips, and sinners being converted. Brethren, the world is looking at you to see what's important. And if you say Christ is risen from the dead, that you have a new heaven and a new earth waiting for you, that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, if you say that, the world can see whether or not it's really important. If it's not important, then you have to wonder, does he believe it? Does she really believe that this is true when it never affects their life? They don't delight in reading about it. They don't delight in singing about it. They don't like talking to others about it. Here you have the one who believes that he has been raised with Christ, has this new song, and it's the new song that's sung. Brethren, are you singing the new song tonight? We sing some song, every one of us. We're singing some song to the world, and the world is looking at us, and they're saying, well, that's what's important to so-and-so. It's more money, or it's a bigger house, or it's several more cars, or whatever, and that's the song we're singing. Now, you have to have a house, you have to have a vehicle, you have to have food on the table, you have to have money in the bank. I'm not talking about that. What is it that really thrills your soul? What is it that makes you want to get up in the morning and go on? Our Lord says they would see the song, and they would fear and trust in the Lord. And it's God's people, as they're excited about what God has done for them, that are used by the Lord to speak to this world. And not everybody's going to hear this and respond. It says the many will, but not everybody will. We are a savor of life to some and a savor of death to others. We're a stench in the nostrils of some, and yet in others we're an aroma of life. They want what we have. You and I are to be joyous over what God has done for us. And in our joy, we are to tell others, this is what he's done for me. He'll do the same for you, but this is what he's done for me. Come. If the Redeemer has reason to praise God because God has brought him out of this horrible pit, how much more we, his people, who came out of that pit with him, we were brought to life in our standing and now in our experience because of his resurrection. If God could have spared his son, devised salvation another way, he would have done so. God could not spare his son. The only way any of us could be saved was for his son to become a sin offering, to go into that pit of noise, that horrible pit, and for God to bring him out again. If that is the only way men can be saved, then who are we to say, I'm not coming that way, I'm going to come another way? God sent his son. He slew his son. He punished his son in order that his people would go free. Will you accept God's salvation on God's terms? If not, God, who did not spare his son, won't spare you either. If he punished his son completely for the sins of his people, and you don't want that salvation, then he will punish you completely for all of your sins. We've been reading tonight and thinking tonight on the fact that Jesus Christ did not escape the judgment. He felt the judgment in total. And then God delivered him. In delivering him, he is saying to the world that the punishment is over. Will you take that punishment as your own? Will you take his suffering as your suffering? Will you take him as your Savior, as the one who bore the wrath for you? If not, then what's left for you is the wrath of God. There is no other sacrifice. There is no other way. Let's pray. I don't know the condition of the souls gathered here tonight. But if tonight you said, I've never come to Christ, he's not my Lord and Savior, why not tonight? Why not come tonight? We've been reading about the fact that God brought him out of that horrible pit. And he did so because he's the Savior of his people. He did so because he had borne the wrath completely. Why not be your Savior tonight? Come and lay hold of Christ. Come and take him for that forgiveness that's freely offered. You say, I'm not good enough. Well, that's the exact condition you need to be in. You're not good enough. Come and lay hold of Christ. That's why he was sent into this world, to die for those who are not good enough. He will wash away all of your sins. You came in bearing your sins. You can go out without bearing your sins.
You came in unrighteous. You can go out righteous. Go to Christ. He is the Savior of His people, and He will save you tonight. You are His people. Praise Him tonight for what He's done. Don't be in such a hurry to run through this world. Take time to meditate on what Christ has done and make much of it. Delight in it. That's really what the world needs to hear. They need to hear someone who's excited about what Christ has done. Because nothing else they're hearing is making sense to them. And nothing else will help them. Father in heaven, tonight we come to Thee, thanking Thee that there is salvation in Christ Jesus. Thanking Thee that when we called upon Thee, Christ removed our sins. Lord, it's so simple, and yet we make it so complex. Lord, we came and You saved. We came and surrendered to Thee and took Thee as Lord and Savior, and You did everything You said You would do. And now You're preparing a place for us in glory. Father, we would ask for those here tonight who have not yet done so. Lord, give them grace. That this very night they would know what it is to have Thee as Lord and Savior. Know what it is to have their sins removed. Know what it is to know that if they died, they'd be with Thee for all eternity. Lord, You're able to do this work. We ask that You would do so, and that You would help those who are even now contemplating coming to Thee. Lord, wrestle with their souls and draw them graciously to Thyself. Lord, we pray that we might rejoice tonight, each of us tonight, in this glorious salvation that Christ Himself has merited for His people. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.